Well, as we turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, just to note as we pick up where we left off, it's been a few weeks, but in chapter 1 and 2, we have the beginning of the story and the beginning of God's new creation as he was going to revive and resurrect the church that had been so besieged by the Philistines and by their own sins, been lying in the dust. And so God is a gracious God and a powerful God. And the story picks up in verse number 11, where I want to begin reading. But the story picks up here in verse 12, where we left off. And we'll be reading down through verse 36. And as we read this, it's just important to recognize as we go through the Bible, section by section, even verse by verse at times, that we sometimes come as pastors and as people, not just in our reading, but in preaching, to sections that maybe not have the greatest of stories, or maybe not the greatest message, maybe not the most impactful verse or two. But somehow, as we read the words, it all fits together. So a passage like this speaks of great sin, of a lot of disobedience. But somehow, and we'll see, I trust, this not only points to their situation and ours, but it also leads us in the fullness of times to our Lord and Savior. So 1 Samuel 2, verses 11 through 36. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah. And the boy, that is Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hands. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subjected to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength
and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before me, before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. And then just note verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. May God write his holy word upon our hearts today. Well, brothers and sisters, we serve a God of immense power, who can change the course of human history on a large, grand scale, but who also, as we know, can change the course of our own lives, individually, personally. We also serve a God of inexhaustible grace. He demonstrates that to us throughout his word. He saves, as Paul describes, the chief of sinners. He saves, he justifies the wicked, the ungodly man. Not the one who is righteous in himself, but the wicked, the ungodly man. He saves by his grace those who are spiritually dead. He is a God of inexhaustible grace. He is a fountain of never-ending love and mercy. Now keep that in mind as we turn again to this passage here in 1 Samuel. Here the people of God, as we've seen, the people of God were in a cycle of judgments. 1 Samuel is a contemporary story with the story of Judges, towards the end of Judges. And the people of God in the book of Judges, there was this great cycle that would happen. They would sin. God would send them oppressors like the Philistines that would take a number of years to humble them and to crush them down like dust. They would finally cry out to God for mercy. He would send a deliverer, a judge, to sweep the land clean and to once again revive and resurrect his church. Here in 1 Samuel, we're in the very midst of one of those cycles. We're in the midst of a cycle in which the Philistines ruled over the Israelites for 40 years. Not just 40 days, but 40 years. And we can see just how low things had gotten when the priests themselves are the sinners, leading the people into judgment. And so they have sinned greatly, the passage says. God has sent them oppressors, the Philistines. And we saw that in the first couple chapters and some passages from Judges. But here we have one prayer. One prayer in chapter 2 of one woman who was crying out year upon year throughout this period of time, crying out for just one son who would be lent, borrowed out to the Lord. So here we have one prayer of one woman at the tabernacle over a course of many years. And we read the Lord's answer to that prayer, Samuel, who was born. And then he was 3 years later, after his birth, he was lent out to God to serve him in the tabernacle. And as Hannah prayed in chapter 2, notice verses 6, 7, and 8, as she prayed in response to what God had done by giving her a son, she prayed to this God of great power and immense grace. Her prayer is really a prophecy of what's going to happen in the life of the Israelites and the Philistines, their oppressors. And she cries out to God and pours herself out in thanks and in praise to this God of power and grace. Because notice, the Lord kills, the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that is the grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. She was praying and expecting that God was once again, as he had been doing in the cycle of the judges, that he was once again going to revive his church from their lethargy. He was going to resurrect them from their death, from their spiritual decay, from their spiritual death. He was going to powerfully lift them up and graciously breathe into them the breath of life. Hannah's God is our God, brothers and sisters. He can revive and resurrect from the dead. He can revive and resurrect from lethargy, from decay, from slothfulness, from spiritual laziness. The same God, powerful and gracious. Yet the passage before us reminds us that every time God plants a church, as Luther once wrote, the devil next door builds a chapel. Whenever God does something, the devil does something in response. Whenever God himself works, the devil is right there to seek to hinder. When God was working the Lord Jesus Christ's life, as Revelation 12 says, there was Mary but to give birth. And right before her, as God was at work doing the greatest miracle of all, giving birth to his very own son in human flesh, there the devil was like a roaring dragon seeking to devour that little child, even as it came out of the womb. When God builds a church, the devil erects a chapel. And this story reminds us of that. Here is God at work. God is resurrecting his church, reviving his church, answering their prayers, going to once again deliver them from their sins and oppressors. But there is sin crouching at the door. The spiritual battle is raging amongst the church. God at work, the devil at work. Hannah giving praise and thanks for what God has just done. There are the priests, those who are to be closest to God, doing the complete opposite. The devil knows his time is short. He knows that he is doomed ultimately, but yet he rages. And the battle that exists here between the righteous and the unrighteous, God and Satan, is the battle that has existed from the beginning. Genesis 3:15. Two seeds, that is, two lines, two offspring, that of the woman and that of the serpent, the church and the world, the godly and the ungodly, Christ and Satan. And that struggle exists here. The sad thing is this, that we oftentimes think of Genesis 3:15 meaning church and world, but the sad thing is that oftentimes the devil infiltrates the very church. And the seed of the serpent is in the church. Jude described it in Jude verse 4 that there are false teachers who have crept in unnoticed into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to lead astray even the elect, if that were possible. And here, the seed of the serpent, the devil himself, and under the guise of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, he sneaks into the very holy place itself. He infiltrates the holy place itself, the tabernacle, where God's very presence and glory was, just as he had done before, slithering himself into the garden. And so, as one writer once wrote, it is those who should have led the people in the things of God that have become the ringleaders in the devil's army. The gate of heaven, which the tabernacle was, the gate of heaven, had, for all practical purposes, become the road to hell in the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. So what I want you to focus on is this morning, that we have a powerful and gracious God who promises to preserve his church against all the rage of the devil. He promises at times to revive his church even when it falls. But yet, we must be aware of Satan's many hindrances to God's work, to God's reviving work. Satan's hindrances to God's revival. his reformation, his restoration of his people, his resurrection of them. And what was true in Samuel's day is true in our day. Notice here three key works of the devil, three hindrances of Satan against the work that God has already begun. It's inevitable, but yet there's the devil. First of all, notice the hindrance of formality, verses 12 through 17. Secondly, the hindrance of immorality, verses 22 through 25. Finally, the hindrance of infidelity, verses 27 to the end, verse 36. I skipped some verses there because we're going to come back and see. There's a very deliberate way in which the text is crafted to not only show us this, but to give us hope in the end. May the Holy Spirit work in our midst today. Notice the first of Satan's hindrances to God's revival is the hindrance of formality. In contrast to Hannah's fervent prayer in chapter number 2, which we just read a bit of, and we saw a few weeks ago, and in contrast to Samuel, notice again verse 11, who's ministering, who's serving, who's praying before the Lord in the holy place, the tabernacle, in contrast to all that, we read of Eli's sons. They were worthless, we're told. Verse 12. That's the same word that Hannah, when she's crying out and praying, pouring out herself before God, Eli comes and says, "Get out of here, you drunk woman." And she says, "Don't think of me as a worthless woman," meaning, "Don't disregard me as utterly useless." But these men are utterly worthless. These men should have been discarded in an instant. They are worthless men. They do not know the Lord. Their task as priests was to teach the people of the Lord, the law of the Lord. They don't even know him. How can they teach about him? They were worthless. They did not know the God they pretended to serve. They were everything that a search committee would want in a good pastor, weren't they? They did not know the Lord. Worthless men. And it's because of that, notice, we read how they treated, as verse 17 says, how they treat the offering of the Lord with contempt. With contempt. They're priests. This is their job. It's a hindrance of formality because all they were doing in the Lord's name, in the Lord's house, for the Lord's people, they were just doing it out of ritual and repetition and outwardly. Were they acting like priests? Yes. Were they in the tabernacle where God said he would meet with his people? Absolutely. Were they sacrificing as God said they were to sacrifice? Yes, they were doing all the right things. But, as it were, going through the motions, their minds and their hearts and their attitudes are somewhere completely else. And so we read about their strange custom as verse 13 describes it. There are two customs here. Notice in verse 15, that word "moreover" in the ESV, which speaks to us about there are two distinct sins that they are committing, two distinct things that they are doing in regard to the sacrifices and the animals and their own share in the sacrifice and the people's. Moreover, it says. There are two things. And the second one really chronologically comes first. Notice in verse 15 and following. Before the fat was burned, before a sacrifice was even offered, as you would bring your sacrificial animal to the tabernacle, you would then give it to the priest. Before the fat was even offered, meaning the best part of the sacrifice, before that was even offered, they were ripping it from the hands of worshipers. Why is it important? Well, because God in his law tells us that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, had no inheritance. They had no land. They had no plot of earth to call home. Their inheritance was the Lord. Now, in practical terms, their inheritance was the first fruits of animals and of the fruit of the ground and so forth. So they did receive. They were provided for. And God tells us in his law over and over and over again about, in particular, when a person brought a sacrifice, what part belonged to God? What part belonged to the priest? And what part was given back to the person to eat at certain times? The priest, we are told in various passages, their part was the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. And when a sacrifice was a peace sacrifice, a peace offering, that's a sacrifice in which a person would bring an animal and the fat part was burnt that was given to God. Then there was the right thigh, and the breast meat was given to the priest as his portion, and the person would have the rest. They would all eat together in the tabernacle as a way of showing fellowship and peace between God and man. In fact, the fat parts of the animal, that was called the Lord's bread, the Lord's food. And so the sacrifices ceremoniously were offering to God food. God would consume it in the fire. The priest would consume his part, and you would consume your part, and all together in wondrous fellowship and communion as God and his people. But before, notice, even before the fat was burned, the servant would go to the man who was sacrificing and yell out, give the priest the meat. Give him the best part. He will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw meat. That means not the part given to you afterwards, which you would then cook. No, he wants the first fruits for himself. That's really what's being said. And then even if this priest could be shunned away and the sacrifice could be offered, that's the first part of the verses say, verse 13 and 14. Even after, notice they are boiling meat. Why are they boiling meat? Because it's already been offered. The fat's been burnt. The animal's been flayed up into various parts. And the person who wants to eat the meat would boil it and then eat it as a family. The priests weren't content with just getting the fair share as God required. They were not content with taking what they wanted before it was even offered. And so they came for a second portion as it was being boiled. They would take a large three-pronged fork, jam it into the pot, and they would play sort of sacrificial roulette. Whatever part came out, that's what they got. More food, more meat, more selfishness, more self-idolatry, more hubris, thinking of themselves as God, and not offering it to God or the people. And so that's their custom. This is the holy priesthood, brothers and sisters. And their sin, verse 17, is very great, we are told. It's great. But notice in contrast to their sin that was great in the sight of God, verse 17, we read in verse number 21, Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. It's the same word. Their sin was great. At the same time, Samuel was becoming great in the eyes of the Lord. Were they doing their work as priests, sacrificing and so forth? Absolutely. But yet formally, outwardly, ritually, doing all that was required of them. But yet, at the same time, the devil was at work, seeking to hinder God's work in the church, seeking to hinder this restoration of the church, to revive it from its death, to revive it from the ash heap, to lift the church up. There's the devil. There he is. And he does this thing many, 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 many times. This formality is a temptation of the church. The prophets and the Psalms over and over and over again. Psalm 50, Isaiah chapter 1, for example. God speaks threatening, warning, judging Israel over the course of time because they brought multitudes and thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, thinking that in those sacrifices God was pleased. Do I take pleasure in the multitude of your sacrifices? Does God take pleasure in the rivers of blood that were offered up? No, in fact, God reminds the Israelites. He warns them and he calls them to repent over time because of their formality. He says that with their lips they drew near to God. They prayed the right prayers. They sang the right psalms. They offered the right sacrifices. But with their hearts they were far. They were near to God outwardly and formally, but with their hearts they were distant. And that's a warning as well, not just to these people here under the time of the judges, not just to the Israelites, but Paul reminds us. That as God is at work in the church, and God is doing His great and powerful and gracious work, that the church needs to beware of formality. He says, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:5, that there are many in the church who have the form of godliness, but who do not have its power. The form of godliness. They look like, we may even look like we're doing the right thing, but we deny the power. Like Hophni and Phinehas, like the Israelites, like Eli, like those in Paul's day, going through the motions, yet hindering God's work, humanly speaking. There's also a second hindrance. And that is immorality. And that's as clear as day in verses 22 to 25. Just stop and think for a minute. When you have read about or heard about scandals amongst Christians, evangelical leaders, even the Roman priests, when you hear or read of those scandals, how did that or how does that make you feel? How do you respond to that? And if that's how you feel as a Christian, how does the world respond to hearing of immorality in the church? Those who profess to be godly and holy and to be on the right side of heaven and hell, how does it make the world feel and respond? You see, immorality is a hindrance. It's a hindrance in the church. And it becomes a hindrance to those who are outside of the church. It never just affects the one. We read here, for example, that these sons, Hophni and Phinehas, we learn their names back in chapter 1, verse 3. But Hophni and Phinehas, we read that Eli heard how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting, verse 22. Notice, he was hearing this. Immorality in the church affects an ever-widening circle of people, not just in the church, but outside the church. Not just in the church, but in the world, in society around us. They're talking about it. Eli hears the tabloid, so to speak. He reads of it. He hears from many people what his own sons are doing. Didn't he know what they were doing? He was right there. It just goes to show how out of touch this priest really was. And notice how bad the sin is. These women who were at the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, but we only read of them one other time. That's back in Exodus 38, verse 8, where we're just told that there were women ministering before the entrance to the tabernacle. They were serving God in some way. The point is that those who were the priests, those who were the ministers, those who were set apart as holy from the already holy people, were the ones committing the immorality. And what's worse, they were committing the immorality with the women at the tabernacle. And I believe that we are meant to imply that they were committing immorality at the tabernacle. This was happening right under the very eyes of God Himself. And what makes it even worse, or what really brings us out, is this. Think of your Old Testament for a second and ask yourself, when is the last time you read about a character by the name of Phinehas? When is the last time, up to this point, we read of a man by the name of Phinehas? Well, there's only one other Phinehas up to this point in the Scriptures. If you turn just for a moment to Numbers 25, you'll see Numbers 25. Especially this note there, you can mark in your notes, verses 1 through 15. What is happening is that the Israelites are wandering, and they come to the border of Moab. And the men begin to commit immorality with the Gentile women, those who are outside the church, who are outside the covenants. And so Israelite men and Moabite women begin to engage in immorality. This, of course, causes God to come down in judgment upon the church. Where he tells the Israelites through Moses that they were to hang up the chief priests out in the sun to propitiate the wrath of God. They were to literally hang on trees and die from exposure to turn away the wrath of Almighty God. Now, while that's going on, the text says that the people of God are weeping. They are mourning. They're crying their eyes out in sorrow and repentance for what God, for what they had done and for what God was doing. And while that is going on, the text says, even though as they are crying and looking upon these so-called leaders and chief priests hanging, dying, a certain man walks to the camp with a Moabite woman and takes her into his tent. Right then and there, in the midst of all this. And we're told that one man stood up, took notice. His name was Phinehas. He grabbed a spear. And we're told that he thrust the spear through both the male and the female as they were committing immorality. And that turns away the wrath of God. Now, the last time we read of a man named Phinehas, he puts to death those who commit immorality inside the camp of Israel. Here we are, not just in the camp, not just in the Holy Land itself, but in the Holy of Holies. And they're not putting to death those who would commit immorality. They are the ones engaging in it. The priests were to guard the sanctuary of God, the holiness of it. They were to guard the tabernacle from any immorality, any Gentile getting near, anyone who was ritually impure from coming near, any sacrifices that were not fit for God from coming near. They were to protect it, to guard it, as God even said to Adam in the garden, to guard the garden. Instead, they rolled out the red carpet for sin. Sin had its time. The devil was welcomed into the church. The church has to be aware of immorality. The story in Numbers is not just there for a coincidence. We're not told here that this is happening by a man named Phinehas out of coincidence. The church has to be aware. The people of God must ever be aware of immorality that hinders the work of God. And it's a hindrance from the very hand of Satan himself. It's like as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5, where he tells us that immorality is like a little bit of leaven that leavens a whole lump. Leaven's not just the yeast. Leaven is the fermented dough, and you would take that dough and you would make bread. You would leave a little bit left over for the next batch. And as you work that dough together, it would eventually permeate the entire lump of dough. Immorality in the church is like that leavened bread. It permeates the whole thing. The church in Corinth thought of themselves as so spiritual. They had all these spiritual gifts, didn't they? They thought of themselves as so holy and righteous and such a great church. They were full of sin. They were acting unspiritually. And so Paul tells them to purge out the leaven, to take out the one committing immorality, put them outside the church to save their soul. Cleanse the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. We have to be aware of formality and of immorality. Doing it out of repetition, and committing acts that, as Paul says, are unnameable even in the world. These things, brothers and sisters, hinder the work of God in our church. They hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, in our own families, in our own homes. They hinder it. They grieve the Holy Spirit. And just finally, just quickly, infidelity. We find here Eli, notice in verses 27 through 36, that there's this prophet, this man of God who comes to Eli at the end of all this, and tells Eli that he had esteemed his sons more than the Lord. He spurned, he treated the sacrifices and the offerings, he scorned them, verse 29. And he honored his sons above me, verse 29 says. Eli, the high priest, he was faithful to his sons. He was unfaithful to God. And the passage uses a play on words. It says here that they were becoming fat. They were fattening themselves upon the sacrifices of the Lord. They were getting heavy, literally. And by doing that, they were taking away from the Lord's heaviness. They were fattening themselves, taking the Lord's glory. It's the same words. By taking from the Lord's sacrifices, which were meant to honor God and to give God glory, they took of those things and gave them to themselves and literally ingested them and became fat. They honored themselves. They glorified themselves. They became heavy and weighty, more than the Lord. And just like with Nadab and Abihu, who spurned God's incense for their own and who did not glorify God and who were put to death, the same thing is true here, that there is a curse for infidelity. Eli's entire house, the ultimate end of the house, was that house would end. The tribe of Levi had many houses, and this particular house, the house of Ithamar, was the house of the priesthood. It would come to an end in the days of King Solomon, 1 Kings 2. And eventually a faithful priest, Zadok, would be raised up and to take over that line of priests and to serve the Lord faithfully. The principle is this. That Eli had put his allegiance in his earthly alliances and relationships more than in the Lord. And the principle is that when we do that, we hinder. We become ourselves the hindrance to the Lord's work. If we put our earthly alliances and allegiances above the Lord, Satan has a foothold in the church, even as he did then. Believers with unbelieving spouses, for example, who honor their husbands and stay home and don't worship the Lord. As Christ said, those who honor father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Parents who side with their children in church discipline cases over their elders and pastors because that's family and family runs thicker than the baptismal water. When we choose our earthly allegiances over the Lord, we hinder. When we're unfaithful to God and what He calls us to do. When we put our own desires and our own extracurricular activities and those of our children in the place of God, we hinder the Lord's work. And the list goes on. And our passage speaks just of these three. Formality, which is really an attitude of our heart. Immorality, the actions that we commit. And infidelity, where we place our allegiance. Yet, there was great hope for Israel. And there's great hope for us. How can they be raised from the dead? How can that church in that time that had been ground down so much to be like an ash heap, how could that ash heap be turned into a resurrected life? How can God lead us from our own slumber and stupor into zeal for Him? I want you to notice, as I mentioned, as I skipped over a few of the verses, I want you to notice how those passages laid out in your Bible. And there's a reason for this. Notice that just after Hannah's prayer in verse 11, we read of the boy, that is Samuel, that he ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Samuel served God. The very next thing that we read is what? Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Samuel is contrasted with the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And then again, we read in verse number 18 through 21 that Samuel ministered before the Lord. What's the next thing that you read? In verse 22 through 5, we read of the worthless sons again and their immorality. Samuel's contrasted with the priests. He's not a priest. He's not even in the tribe of Levi, but he's contrasted with them. Again, notice verse 26, we're told that Samuel ministered, that he grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Does that sound familiar to you? That line that he grew in favor and stature with the Lord and with man? We'll come to that in just 1 minute. Notice verses 27 to 36. The curse upon Eli and his house and upon his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So you have Samuel mentioned, then the sons. You have Samuel mentioned, the sons again. Samuel again. Then Eli and the entire house. The entire priesthood would be wiped out from that line, and a new line would be raised up. And then it's not a coincidence that chapter 3, verse 1, at least as we number the chapters, again, Samuel was ministering to the Lord. What was the hope for Israel? Here they were, and hear Hannah's prayer. It seems like a pious wish, because the reality is nothing but formality, immorality, and infidelity. And if that's true of the priests, as the prophets later say, so goes the priest, so goes the people. The hope was that God was already at work raising up a faithful son for himself. And it's not a coincidence that Luke in his gospel cites this very passage to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, that he grew in favor and in stature with God and with men. You see, God's ultimate remedy is not Zadok, the faithful priest. It's not even Samuel. He's not even a priest. Because these men would die. Samuel, a great prophet of the Lord, he would eventually die. Zadok would die. And the entire line of the Levites, they would die. And that's why they had to be raised up again. They would offer sacrifices for their own sins, not just for the people, we're told by Hebrews. The ultimate answer, the ultimate hope of a resurrection and of life, of course, is this faithful one. Not the formal, immoral, and unfaithful priest, but there would be one who would be obedient. Who would serve God not just formally, but also in his heart. Who would not commit acts of immorality, but who would be tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who would not be unfaithful to God, but who would love God and love neighbor with heart, soul, mind, and strength. In every action, in every thought, in every word, in every deed, every moment of his life. So that he himself would not need a sacrifice for his own sins. He would be the sacrifice for the sins of others. The hope of the Israelites, of course, is Christ. And the hope of the church is Jesus Christ. What's the remedy for us feeling down? Or what's the remedy for us feeling like the church is struggling? It's not for us to come up with gimmicks and programs. It's Christ. Our hope is not in what we can do ourselves. The hope is Jesus. That's the hope for us individually. It's the hope for us as families, households. That's the hope of this church. Jesus Christ, a faithful priest, faithful prophet, faithful king. The one who would love God and by his loving God would bring us to be saved from our sins, that we too would be enabled to love God and to love neighbor until ultimately we see him face to face. That's our hope. Satan will hinder us. He will try to hinder us and he will be successful at times. But God himself in Christ has a promise. And that promise is Jesus Christ. And he's been set upon the holy hill of Zion, and everything will come to him and bow to him. That's our confidence, brothers and sisters. That's our hope as we go forward in the future. That's our confidence. That's who we rely upon when we doubt and struggle, when we see things around us fall apart. It's Christ. And we know that when we place our hope in him, when we trust in him for our lives and for our church's existence, we know that he is faithful and he is true. Amen.